The sermon for today is going to be in Romans chapter 8. So turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. The text today will be Romans 18. And I had plans on going all the way to 39, but that was a bit too optimistic. So we're only going to cover 18 through 28. And even that, there's a lot of information there. So today we're going to do part one, which is 18 through 28. And then next week we will do part two, which is verse 29 to the end of the chapter. The title of the sermon is called A Christian Perspective in a Pandemic. A Christian Perspective in a Pandemic. And again, this is part one. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself might be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here before you today in the midst of a pandemic that is happening, which is preventing from us from gathering together today, and how we long to be back together, Lord. Lord, we pray today that you would be with us, for with all the families that are gathered in their home watching online. We pray that you would illumine your word to us today. Help us understand it. Comfort our hearts. Help us trust in you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever gone to see a movie? A movie that you have already read the book to? How has that impacted how you watch the movie? You already know what maybe kind of scenes are coming up. Maybe there's a dramatic scene that's supposed to come up, and it doesn't surprise you because you were already anticipating it, and so your nerves were more calm. When you know how the story ends, it impacts how you perceive or react as you're going through it. If you've been around me, you know I love watching sports, and I have favorite sports teams. When I get invested in my team, and I can get pretty into the game. And in fact, Julie doesn't like watching some of the Texas Tech games with me because I get emotionally tied into it. I begin talking to the TV. I begin thinking, you know, what play they should have done or how they could have done the play even better. I react to the littlest things. And I know I'm not the only one. In fact, watching the Super Bowl with my favorite team playing in it, the Chiefs, was an emotional roller coaster for me. During the game, I was on pins and needles. It was the biggest game of the year. And it wasn't going too well as the game neared the end. In fact, in the fourth quarter, when Mahomes threw his second interception of the game, which he doesn't do very often, we were down by 10 with 10 minutes to go. It didn't look very promising. In fact, I was feeling dejected, even wanting to turn the game off because I thought it was over. I had little hope. But this last week, I got to watch it again. And I noticed I didn't react the same as I did while I was watching it for the first time. This time, when Mahomes threw his second interception of the game in the fourth quarter down by 10, I didn't panic. I didn't worry. Why? Because I knew how it would end. I knew that it would end in victory. So I could relax. I wouldn't freak out because I knew what the outcome was. It would be in victory. In a similar way, Paul writes to Christians who are in the midst of God's story of redemption, who presently are going through trials, hardships, suffering in this world. But he writes and he seeks to encourage them. Encourage them by reminding them how the story ends. Just for background on where we are, since we're diving just into the middle of Romans, Paul is writing to those whom he hopes he would visit soon. He wants them to understand the gospel that he proclaims. And up to this point, Paul has proclaimed that because of man's depravity and their sin, they cannot earn a right standing with God. In fact, they are totally depraved. He cannot earn peace with God on his own merit because of his sin. But then he goes on and he shows that one can only earn peace with God is by resting in Christ. It's Christ who earned the peace. It's Christ who earned the righteousness we need. And it's by resting in him by faith. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can have peace with God, by which we are justified. When we're justified, there's now no condemnation. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We're adopted as sons into the family of God, and we're promised the resurrection. But even though you have these great blessings of union with Christ, it doesn't mean our lives are going to be absolutely perfect and pain-free. In fact, we still suffer in this world. Paul now having addressed the gospel, goes on to give great blessings. But he also goes on to say, in the midst of these blessings, it doesn't mean you'll never face hardships, difficulty, or sickness. In verse 17 of chapter 8, he says, and if we are children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The path to glorification starts with suffering. It was true of Christ. It is true of us. These believers in Rome were facing persecution, hardship, trials, sickness. And they may have been tempted and been like, Paul, this isn't what we signed up for. We thought, come to Jesus and everything would be fine. Everything was going to go well with us. Some of them maybe were even questioning, how could God allow this to happen to us? If we are his children, then how could God allow this? Have you ever been tempted to think that? The temptation of this kind of thinking is then to fall into fear, to panic, to doubt. And Paul wants them to understand what God was going to do for them in the future so that they can be sustained in their present. He goes, I want you to know what the great victory is for you in Christ and what awaits you in eternity, so you can endure and persevere and are sustained in your present sufferings. This is relevant for us today. We are in the midst of a pandemic. In fact, the CDC defines a pandemic as a global outbreak of disease. Pandemics happen when a new virus emerges to infect people and can spread between people sustainably. Because there is little to no pre-existing immunity against the new virus, it spreads worldwide. With this new COVID-19, or also known as the coronavirus, we are in fact in that latest pandemic. It is because of this latest pandemic why we cannot gather today. The state of Washington is currently on lockdown. We are under a stay-at-home mandate. As a result, the world can be tempted to fear. As stock markets pummeled, people are getting laid off, businesses are hurting, more and more cases of the virus are being reported, and now the U.S. has the most cases in the entire world for this virus, even surpassing China and Italy. So fear has gripped much of the United States. We're not sure how long this will last. We're not sure what the economic result of this will be like. We have fear of getting sick, fear of if we're going to have enough, fear of losing our jobs, fear of losing our freedoms, fear of losing a retirement we worked so hard for, fear of the stock market continuing to crash, fear of many things. But if you know how the story ends, it should transform the way you respond in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. If you understand what God has in store for you, you are strengthened to endure what God has for you today. The big idea for our sermon today is this. As we find ourselves in God's drama of redemption and going through the present sufferings in this life, we need not fear, because we who are in Christ know that the story will end in victory, which should enable us to persevere in the present as we anticipate what awaits. Here we see a theology of the Christian life, if you will. We will see this in five keys, consisting of part one and part two. But for now, we're only going to look at the first three keys. The first key being, in suffering, we await and hope in glory that awaits. Second, in suffering, we anticipate the Spirit's help in prayer. And then third, in suffering, we anticipate all things working together for good. So let's consider the first point, that in suffering, we anticipate and hope in glory that awaits. Look with me at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul now focuses on the suffering of the believer. The believer is supposed to go through this present life, but he's supposed to see his suffering with a certain perspective. He goes, what we face and endure in this present life can't even compare to the glory that awaits us that is to come. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering when it happens. We are to expect it. But we're not supposed to be so tied down by it, so drowning in it, that as if there is no hope. John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So often we can act, since we're Christians, as if we should be immune to these things, and then we act surprised when they happen. Even though we are in Christ, we have great blessings, we're still in this world susceptible to the frailties of life in a sinful and fallen world. Steve Lawson says this, "The Christian life is not the subtraction of suffering, it is the addition of grace to go through suffering." Well, you might be thinking, "Well, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how it feels, Paul. You don't know what I am going through. You can't relate to this, Paul." In fact, Paul, of all people, knew what it was like to suffer in this life. In fact, he could relate. In 1 Corinthians 11, he gives a list of his credentials for suffering, if you will. He says, "I've been in prison, beaten, I've received lashes many times, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in constant danger, gone through many hardships, hunger, thirst, and have anxiety for the churches." You can say he knew what it was like to suffer. He can identify. So if anyone's going to give encouragement in the midst of it, it's him. So we should listen. But even though he suffered greatly, much more than any of us, most likely, he could say these experiences that he's gone through in the here and now are nothing compared to what we will have in eternity. In fact, he says, in light of the great things that await us, our present suffering can't even compare, and so he calls it light and momentary. It's as if Paul is making a comparison here between suffering and glory. It's as if he's on the scale of comparison, he's loading all the world, all our suffering we encounter. And then on the other side, he's loading the weight of eternal glory. And then he goes, it doesn't even compare. Glory far outweighs. It's weighty, it's eternal compared to almost like smoke on the other side of our sufferings in comparison. He goes, but you know how the story ends. God has something much better in store for you, and we will have this glory for all eternity. So what we're enduring now is light compared to what awaits us. Surely we can endure, we can be encouraged and motivated in the midst of it, and we don't have to act like it's the end of the world, because this is not our home. So equipped with this knowledge, be strengthened. Endure the present suffering with your eyes fixed on the glory that awaits. One person notes, Paul knew that no matter how much it hurt in the here and now, it was nothing compared to the hope and healing that he would experience for eternity in the presence of his Savior. Notice what God has in store for the believer. Look at the text. He says, glory awaits. In glory, we will be in the presence of God. We will have new bodies. We will be with Christ. There will be the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible says in glory, there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more tears, no more pain. In glory, all the frailties of life are no more. Even though Paul suffered much, as we said, he called it light and momentary as he fixed his eyes on the glory that awaits. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we may experience suffering now, be encouraged because it is temporary. It is light, and it doesn't even compare to the great glory that awaits us for all eternity. Yes, these sufferings are real. They hurt. They're not pleasant. They bring pain and tears. But when we have a perspective, as we keep our eyes gazed on what God has in store for us, as we understand how the story ends, we are strengthened all the more to endure whatever may come in the present. Paul now goes on to give several reasons on why we should see it this way, why our perspective should be like this. Look at the verse in verse 19. First, he talks about the creation longing. And then the believers, look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation longs for this glory as well. They're awaiting it. This is a reference to the material creation that's distinct from believers. And notice creation eagerly longs for this day. This idea of longing. This is what we call personification. It's to give human-like characteristics to inanimate objects. Paul's speaking of the physical creation as if it were like a person and giving them human characteristics. Like people eagerly long and anticipate something, he says, creation longs for this. Notice what for. Look at the text. For the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? It means, in other words, that there is a time when Christ will come again and the believer will be glorified and there will be a new heavens and new earth. And in this sense, the sons of God will be revealed. They'll be manifested for all to see. Currently, we are in the same experiences with the unbelievers in this world. We, in fact, experience the same sufferings. We experience and go through the same things of life with the rest of the unbelieving world. But at the end of the age, when Christ returns, it will fully be revealed who we are. Until then, we live in a broken world. But creation longs for this time. It awaits it because creation will benefit from it too. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And creation is longing for that. Well, why? Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation was subjected to futility. This idea of futility means to be in vanity. It means emptiness or frustration. So creation went from being good and perfect and now is subjected to decay and death. In other words, in a sin-cursed world, things are not the way they should be. Not the way they were created and intended. Creation was subjected to this and not of any fault of the creation. Look at the text. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So God's subjected creation to futility because it was the consequence of Adam's sin. Adam is the federal head of the human race. He sinned against God and broke his law, and as a result, brought in sin and death. In the beginning, God created creation good. Everything was good. But because of the fall, creation was subjected and cursed. It was subjected to futility. In fact, in Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So when man fell, the curse affected all of creation. Isaiah 24, verse 5 says this, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth." A curse devours the earth. And it's the result of lawbreakers, of sinners. So because of this curse, things are not the way they were originally intended. As a result, there are thorns and thistles. As a result, there are droughts, there are tornadoes, there are earthquakes, tsunamis, sickness, disease. And this coronavirus is a result. Ultimately, we can link it to the fall. This is the world in which we live. Man's sin and the wages of sin is death. And sickness is just a vehicle that leads towards death. So sickness, disease, everything that's wrong with the world is ultimately the result of the fall. The coronavirus is the result of the fall, like we saw last week. The fall is the explanation for everything that's wrong in this world. But then, it wasn't as if there was no hope. In fact, look at the verse. He says, "In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So while God subjected creation to futility, it was done with hope. Even in the curse, there was hope. There was a hope of renewal. When God pronounced the curse, he also made the first promise of the gospel. The hope in the midst of the curse. There will be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who by his death, he will bring life. He will bring a reversal of the fall. And because of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we will also be set free. And creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption. The hope creation longs for is freedom from this curse and for the earth to be restored. But for now, there's bondage. But creation eagerly waits for this time for the glory of the children of God, because it too will benefit. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So as a result of subjection to futility of the curse, it brought groaning. Groaning is the idea of one who's trapped and wants relief and deliverance but cannot get it. I remember the last time I groaned. I was riding my bike on the adventure trail in the mountains. I love riding, doing some mountain biking. And I was riding with Brian and Mr. Shelley Gale. And I love going downhill. Downhill is a blast. But I can only take so much of the uphill climbing. When I was going back in the adventure trail, we would eventually be having to climb up back up the mountain on the bike. And I'd be pedaling and pedaling, and I'd come to a turn, and I'm still going uphill, and I see that it continues, and my legs are just killing me. And I would let out a groan and just be like, "How much longer do I have to keep going? When will it end in a much greater way?" Creation is groaning at the weight of the sin of man. It longs to have the curse removed. It longs for freedom. It longs for glory. It groans. The coronavirus is part of that groaning. It's part of the curse, the futile world, because creation is not what it ought to be. Look at the text. "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Just as when a woman nears the time of delivery, there's pain and groaning grows for her. In the same way, so does it with creation. Right? The closer we get to Christ returning, to the glory of the sons of men, the sons of God, the closer we get to that, so does the labor pains grow. As a woman groans in pain until the birth of the baby comes, so does creation groan in pain until Christ returns. In the midst of the pain, there is an anticipation of relief. And this is what we see today. But not only does creation groan, so do God's beloved children. Look at the text, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. So we who live in the creation and are part of the creation, we also groan. Notice he describes us as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. To have the first fruits of something is to say there's more to come. There will be a full harvest that comes, but for now, here are the first fruits, but there's much more to come. So the Holy Spirit is the first fruits for the believer. It's the guarantee, the down payment of glory. It's a down payment of what's to come. It's a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But while we still have that guarantee with us, while we still have the Spirit, and that is great assurance, until we fully have it, we groan here and now. As we go through suffering, we think, when will this end? When will we be glorified? Because we still anticipate glory that is to come. We still groan. Notice what he says. Look at the text. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So while we have the Holy Spirit and have already been adopted as sons, we are part of God's family, yes, but we still eagerly await it in a sense. Well, Paul, what do you mean? I thought we were sons of God. I thought we were adopted in the family when we were justified. Well, yeah, we are, but in a sense, we still look forward to the consummation of it because we don't have our inheritance as sons yet. We are awaiting the reward, the inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3-4 says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is our inheritance. We long await for this, and we groan until we get it eagerly. But notice what Paul has in mind here. Look at the text. The redemption of our bodies. While we are adopted as sons into the family, we long for the inheritance to be glorified, to have our bodies redeemed and glorified. We want and long to fit and dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, but we cannot do that in our current bodies, so we long to be glorified. 1 John 3:2 says it this way, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. This is what we long for. To be like Christ is to see Him with our glorified bodies, and we long for that. While we are citizens of this earth, we are citizens of heaven. But we long and we await. It's the already not yet. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things. So while we are redeemed, while we are adopted, while we are citizens of heaven, children of God, we've not fully realized the fullness of our salvation yet. We still need our bodies to be redeemed. We still need to be glorified. We're still in the flesh, and we still have the frailties of being human in a sin-cursed world. And until then, we await this longingly, and we groan for this. But until then, we are still subjected to the sicknesses, diseases, temptations, and struggles in a sin-cursed world. Until then, we long and groan for the future glory that awaits. One person said, the older you get, the more you groan. The older we get, the more we anticipate, the more we eagerly long for the glorified bodies, because our bodies are subjected to decay. Our bodies are frail the older we get. Look at verse 24. He says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he has, what he's seen? But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." God saved us, and we continue to live here and now. But we don't do it blindly. We have hope. We look forward to it. We look forward to a day where we will be with him for all eternity. We hope in the fact that God will complete the work he started in us. A hope that is seen is not really hope. We don't see that here and now. But we're saved, and we look forward to something. We hope in that, but we do not see it yet, but we believe we will get it. There is coming a day when our hope will become sight. When the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it like how we use it today. You know, some hope in winning the lottery. Some hope the stock market will stop crashing. Others I know hope that the Seahawks will win the Super Bowl. This is all wishful thinking kind of hope. That's not how the Bible uses hope. The biblical hope is confident expectation in the promises of God. We expect it. We're confident and we hope in that. We have a great hope. And for this purpose, we were saved. We're to look at the promises and expect that God is going to do them and be faithful. And as we await the end of the drama, we know how the story ends, but we eagerly long and wait. And so we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope, a hope that doesn't die, Jesus Christ. In this world, we have a hope. If all we have is this world, we can understand why it's so much easier to fear. If this world is all we have no lasting hope. So we can understand why there's so much panic in the midst of a pandemic. But for those who are in Christ, this should not be. We have a faith that is rooted. We have a great hope, and we look forward to the glory that awaits. So creation groans, believers groan, as we await the glory that is certain, that is guaranteed, in which we hope. But until then, we live life in this world. But we as believers who know how the story ends are called to have a certain perspective, a proper perspective in the midst of suffering. And when we have this kind of perspective, we can endure. We can persevere. Because we know how the story ends, we ought not to be drowned by the suffering as we look forward to the glory that awaits. As we look forward to this glory, we are strengthened, we're enabled to endure our present hard trials. The story ends with us being glorified with Christ. In the midst of suffering, greater things await. So in light of the pandemic, how do you compare our present suffering in light of the glory that awaits? Are you freaking out thinking there is no hope and this is just too much to bear? Are you hoarding and thinking, "I just have to worry about myself and get my needs taken care of at the expense of others"? Do you grow upset and unsettled with decisions that have been made as this world is all you have? Do you let your sufferings define you and hold you down to where you become defeated and drowning in this as if there's no hope? When we are tempted in this way, when we gaze too much at our present sufferings, the reason is we are taking our eyes off the glory that awaits us in Christ. But we need to keep a proper perspective and continually compare our present sufferings to what awaits the glory that we will have for all eternity. For us, we must have an eternal perspective in the midst of a pandemic. Does that describe you? While the present suffering is great, there will be a day we look back and with Paul we can say this is light and momentary because of the great glory we look forward to. So we've seen the first key, and don't panic, this is the longer of the keys. So we have seen the first key that we are to anticipate and hope in the glory that awaits. Let's consider the second key, that in suffering we anticipate the Spirit's help in prayer. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we see creation groans, we groan, now the Holy Spirit groans. In our sinful condition, we do not pray as we ought. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We try, we desire, but because of our weakness, we fall short of this. We all know we need to do better in our prayer life. And if you're honest and you see what God commands in light of our prayer life, you know, man, I fall short. I need to do better. We don't pray as we ought because of our weak flesh. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Sometimes when we go to the Lord in prayer, we pray in a self-seeking way rather than praying for God's will and what's best for us in light of his eyes. Sometimes we start to pray and our mind starts running off into things we need to do throughout the day. Or sometimes we try to pray before we go to bed and before you know it, you're fast asleep. In and of ourselves, we are weak. We need help. Sometimes there are things that come up in life that we just don't have the words to say. We don't know how we should pray. But even though in our weakness, we should not lose heart. Because the Spirit helps us. Look at the text. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit comes on our behalf and intercedes for us. Well, what does he say? How does this happen? This is a great mystery. But is it a truth we must embrace and take comfort in the midst of suffering and our own weakness? While we fail to pray as we ought, we have an advocate who prays for us in a perfect way, everything we need, and intercedes for us on our behalf. He knows what we need, even when we can't express it. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows what we need. He knows our minds, and he knows God's will. And he prays as we should. He intercedes for us. He goes on our behalf. He's our advocate. This should bring great comfort and assurance in the midst of suffering. So, we've seen that in suffering, we anticipate the Spirit's help in prayer, which is a great comfort. Now let's consider the third key. In suffering, we anticipate all things working for good. Look at verse 28. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice he says, and we know. In other words, this is a fact. This is truth. This is certainty. Take it to the bank. This is something we must affirm. It's that God is sovereign. He is in control. Now notice this statement is true regarding certain people, not for everyone. Look at the text. For those who love God, and then towards the end, and for those who are called according to his purpose. This is two ways of speaking about the believer. The believers are those who've had their mind renewed, their heart changed from stone to flesh, to change from living from their sinful, selfish desires, and instead loving God. To turn from loving their sin to loving their Creator. This only describes those who have been justified by Christ. The believer is also one who has been called. This is a reference to the efficacious call. When God calls one to himself through the gospel, they will come to him. They will come. So God working all things for good is not for everybody, but only for those who are his. And if you are his, this should give you great comfort. Things do not surprise God like the coronavirus. God is sovereign over them. And God will use all these things for your good if you love him and are called. Notice what we know for those who are his. All things work together for good. It's easy to quote this verse when things are going well, but it's another thing to quote it when things are hard. But the context here, and what Paul has in mind here, is suffering, when things are hard. Notice he doesn't say all things work together for our pleasure. He doesn't say all things work together for our comfort. He doesn't say all things work together for our happiness. But notice what it says, for our good. God is in control of all these things. and he knows what is good for us, and he will accomplish it. Well, you might say, well, God, I don't see how this is good for me. I don't see how this is going to be used for good. It just brings pain. It brings discomfort. It brings hardship. Remember, you are not the one who defines what is good. It is God. God is the one who defines what is good. And what is good in God's eyes isn't your comfort, but your conformity to Christ. This doesn't mean we will continue in life pain-free. Conformity to Christ is not always pain-free. Conformity to Christ can mean suffering, trials, hardship, sickness. To move us from depending on ourselves to more depending on God. You know, you think of John, in the book of John, Jesus compares himself to the vine, and then he calls us branches. And well, how does the branches conform and bear fruit according to God's will? Well, they're pruned. Pruning is not something to take comfort in. It is painful. It is hard. But it's for our good. Also notice he does not say all things are good, but all things work together for good. There are bad things. Things God allows. That God will ultimately, though, use for good. The coronavirus is a bad thing. It's a result of the fall. It's hurting and killing lots of people. But God is going to use it for the believers for their good. Consider some examples. Consider what happened to Joseph. He's betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into a hole. He was sold into slavery in prison, falsely accused, thrown into prison again, forgotten for years. And I doubt in the midst of that, he could say, oh yeah, this is for my good. But as he zoomed out and he saw how God was working and using all things in his life for good, he could say this as he recognized God's sovereignty and control. In Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, referring to his brothers throwing him in the den and betraying him. He says, well, you meant that for evil? He says, but God meant it for good. To bring it about for the many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph was able to see God's hand in the midst of suffering, hardships, and trials of his life. It wasn't pain-free, but he can ultimately say it was for good. Jesus, the greater Joseph, is the ultimate example of this. Consider his life. He was bruised, rejected, beaten, mocked, slandered, and falsely accused. He was spit upon, crucified, and killed. What seemed like the greatest act of evil accomplished, though, the greatest good, the redemption of all who would come to faith in him. And he goes, for these believers, the ones who love God, who are called by him, everything that happens in their life, God ultimately uses for good. Notice also he says, all things work together for good. Here, all means all. All things without exception. Not just the good things, not just some things, but all things. Even the bad, even the losing of a job, even the persecution, trial, sickness, disease. God ultimately is using it for our good. The coronavirus, while it's a bad thing, God is going to use it for those who love him and are called for their good. This is hard for us to grasp. In the midst of it, it's hard to arrive at this conclusion. But it's only possible because God is sovereign. And if you're a believer and you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, this is something we must affirm and trust God will use it for our good. We may not know how, we may not know why, but ultimately we can rest in that truth. Well, what are ways God uses suffering for our good? Steve Lawson notes a few ways. He says, one, in suffering, it helps us identify more with Christ. Christ was a man of sorrows and griefs. He was rejected and crucified. And if all we had was smooth sailing in life, how in the world could we identify with him? Number two, in suffering, it weans us more and more off this world to focus on the world to come. Suffering has a way of letting us not be attached to this world. It weans us from the passing pleasures of this life. It helps us realize this is not our home. It keeps us longing for heaven that is to come. Number three, suffering has a way to sanctify us and draw us more to depend on Christ. As we endure and trust more in Christ, our faith grows. God uses it for our good. He strengthens us. Suffering causes us to walk by faith, not by sight. Number four, suffering enables us to relate to and help a hurting world. You may be going through a significant trial, and you may find later that you'll be able to connect with those who are going through something similar. Number five, suffering is an extraordinary witnessing opportunity. Suffering helps people see their need. It brings them to their knees. Suffering has a way to help people see they are not invincible. It helps them to contemplate things pertaining to life and death. And we who are believers, we have the only message of hope. So all the more we should be proclaiming the good news in a time of suffering. Also, as we endure and persevere, it magnifies our Savior amongst a watching world. As we are able to persevere in the midst of suffering, as we're not tied down to it, in the midst of a watching world, we magnify our Savior. 1 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way, but are not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We, as we persevere in suffering, we manifest the glory of Christ in a watching world. You've seen this in people who go through great trials and hardships. But then you see, they're resting in Christ. And they say, I'm going to depend on Christ. When the normal unbelieving person would freak out, panic, that's not normal for someone unless they're in Christ. In a watching world, they see that. And so, how are you doing in the midst of suffering? What are you communicating to a watching world? I've also seen how God is using this pandemic for the good of those who love Him. Some who maybe have had a shallow view of the church and of the Lord's Day and the means of grace, we've seen how God is using that to cause us to treasure the gathering and coming together and the ordinary means He does to strengthen the believer. While some churches are content on entertainment and trying to draw big crowds, in God's providence, He has taken away a gathering for a time. This should convict us all the more to want to do church in the way God wants. This is why we went through 1 Timothy. Let us all the more be committed to doing this how He wants. It had also caused many to let go of little things that divide and focus on the importance of the church, the unity of the gospel. I have also seen God use this as a time to reveal false idols in our lives. Idols like comfort, safety, happiness. We've grown accustomed to these things, and they've become idols, but in suffering, it's cut them down. I pray God will continue to use this for good of His church, to strengthen it and to have it more conformed to the image of Christ. In God's good providence, He uses suffering in this life for our good and His glory. And when we have this perspective, when we understand how the story ends, that God's moving us more into conformity to Christ, we're more enabled to endure in the present. James 1 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So during this time, instead of seeing it as a negative, how is God using it in your life for good? Do you see the present trial as ultimately being for your good? Or just an inconvenience? We may not know how God is working it out for good. We may not have all the answers, but must not be what we result to. We must not try to seek all that and then, if we don't get the answers, turn and be like, "God, how could you allow that?" We must not have to understand how God's working it out for our good, but we must know that God is ultimately working it out for our good. We must affirm that truth. That's what we can rest and trust in the midst of a pandemic. Now, if you cannot come to that, you need to seriously ask yourself, does this truth even apply to me? Are you one who God loves? Not a God of your own making, but the God of the Bible, how He describes Himself. Do you seek to do what pleases Him rather than to do what is right in your own eyes? Do you know what God's word says about something, how he wants you to live, but then you do the opposite? Also, have you been called? Have you come to a point in your life where you've heard the gospel proclaimed to you and turned to Christ by faith? Have you recognized your sinful condition and see that you fall short of the glory, that you cannot achieve righteousness on your own? God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't put your bad on a scale and then your good on your scale and be like, yeah, I think you made it through. No, God demands absolute perfection. He demands holiness. And one sin is worthy of eternal hell. But God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, his beloved Son, to become like one of us, to be born under the law, to perfectly obey the law on your behalf, earning the righteousness you need for a right standing with God. And then on top of that, he went to the cross and died a gruesome, horrible death. His blood was spilled. His body was crushed on your behalf for your sin. He paid the consequences of that. But not only that, he rose again and has ascended, and his day will come again. And the Bible says that if you place your trust in Jesus, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. So the call then is, repent, believe. Let today be the day of salvation. Embrace the gospel. And only then can you see something like this, the suffering and trials in this world, this pandemic, as being used for your good. Only then can you take comfort in these truths that we heard. Only then can you have a guarantee and a great hope that glory awaits. So in conclusion, as we find ourselves in God's drama of redemption and going through the present sufferings in this life, we need not fear, because we who are in Christ know that the story will end in victory, which should enable us to persevere in the present as we anticipate what awaits. Remember the three keys that shape our perspective. In suffering, we anticipate and hope in glory that awaits. In suffering, we anticipate the Spirit's help and prayer. And in suffering, we anticipate all things working for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it addresses us timely at a time like this, and it is sufficient. It was sufficient for the people who originally heard it, and is sufficient for us today. Help us, Lord, to be able to see how you're using these things and trust that you are using these things for our good. Help us, Lord, to not be succumb by the trials and suffering and sickness. Help us to not resort to panic and fear, but to know what awaits us, to understand that the story ends in victory, and help us, Lord, to persevere in the presence. Pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.